Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to get to be here with you. Thank you very much for taking the time to be with us. We got 2 hours of open forum with two of the best today. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. First hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you haven't played the game before, open forum works this way. You have to be a human being. Well, you at least have to be able to ask a question that a human being can understand. And you got to have a question about Catholic faith, morals, the teaching of the church, the Bible, Jesus, or when Jimmy's on, anything else. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and I will be frank, I'm worried that he might be tired of me at this point. Jimmy, are you tired of me?
No, not yet.
Not yet? All right, but do you think this hour will do it? Because we've been spending a lot of time together the last couple of days.
This is only we've been doing some pre-records, which is what Cy's referring to. And today we did a 2-hour pre-record this morning. So this is only the third hour today, Cy. And
you could take me for 3 hours
a day? Together, and that's not approaching my tolerance limit for Cy Kellett.
Very good. I hope we won't discover your tolerance limit. Well, I'll try not to reduce the time. I'm sure I could do things that would make the tolerance limit come sooner rather than later. Again, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. What drops tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Tomorrow, we're going to look at modern reincarnation research. A few years ago on Mysterious World, I did a 2-part look at reincarnation, and I focused on a famous case from American history known as Bridey Murphy. There was a housewife named Virginia Tighe from Colorado who got hypnotized back in the 1950s and claimed to be claimed to have memories of being an Irish woman in the 1800s named Bridey Murphy. And it caused a huge sensation. There was a book called The Search for Bridey Murphy. There was a movie called The Search for Bridey Murphy. There were people who were holding come-as-you-were parties that were reincarnation-themed. So you'd go and dress up as one of your past lives. And the thing about when you investigated the case of Bridey Murphy on evidential grounds, it failed spectacularly. There were no records of Bridey Murphy or her husband or her husband's colleagues. There were no birth records. There were no baptismal records. There were no tax records. There were no marriage records. There were no death records. There were no records. And so it really failed evidentially as a case. But it was the most famous in U.S. history that a Western audience would be familiar with. So I did a 2-part look at reincarnation more generally, but focusing on Bridey Murphy. And I plan to do future episodes where I would look at more recent scientifically studied cases. And people said, you looked at Bridey Murphy and that's a weak case. Why don't you look at the strong ones? And it's like, well, I'm going to do that. And so this Friday, tomorrow, I'm going to be surveying what competent reincarnation researchers have found in recent years, starting in the 1960s with the work of a psychologist named Ian Stevenson. And then next week, we're going to lay out the data. Here's what reincarnation researchers have found. Next week, we're going to look at theories that could explain the data, including theories that do involve reincarnation and theories that could explain the data that don't involve actual reincarnation. And I'm going to propose a theory that I have not seen in the literature. So this is a new theory, but I think it explains the data, and I think it explains the data better than the existing theories.
All right. That's tomorrow. Each Friday, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. Check it out at mysterious.fm or just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and your machine will take you there as long as it's connected to the internet. Again, the number here, 888-318.
7884. How long have you been doing this, Cy?
I don't know what happened, Jimmy. I don't know what happened. You know what happened? I think is I couldn't give out the number on the pre-records we were doing, so I was like holding myself back. And then in the middle of that one, I was like, am I supposed to be giving out the number? I got myself all confused. I'm sorry about that. There is a number, and you can call it, 888-318-7884. Thank you for typing it out for me, Darren. I appreciate that. Let's start with Adam in Canada. Adam, thank you very much for the call. Darren, could you push line 2 for me, please? It's a rough start for me today. Adam, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, first of all, thank you very much for taking my call. My question is for Jimmy. And I thank you again. So I'm a 37-year-old married man with two children. And I have a couple questions regarding the principle of double effect and also the application of the Vademecum for confessors. Basically, my marriage has been very turbulent for several years. We've been married for just over 9 years, mainly the turbulence has arisen mainly due to my own health issues, which is particularly like mental health, dealing with OCD. Additionally, my wife and I have significant differences in our religious views, particularly when it comes to contraception. We've been very close to actually separating, unfortunately, like in the past years, and almost a hostile relationship at some point. So basically, up until a little under a month ago, my wife and I hadn't engaged in conjugal relations in over 4 years. Recently, my wife got the something called the Mirena IUD, which is partly to regulate her periods and hormones, but also, I guess, for its contraceptive effects as well. I have discussed this with my spiritual director, but I'm receiving having difficulty actually receiving a clear answer to this, either in confession with other priests, and guidance from other priests has been either vague or very questionable. So firstly,
what is that you want to know, Adam, from Jimmy?
Apologies.
No, that's okay.
Sorry. So first, regarding the principle of double effect, I'm unsure if the Marine IUD we permitted to you as well. It seems primarily for regulating hormones and preventing ovulation. I'm uncertain if any potential abortive fashion properties would be the case. And also with the Vademecum of confessors, the footnote number 48, specifically in relation to Articles 13 and 14, where it talks about, it doesn't seem to outright say that you can't use this specific type of device, although it does add complexity to the situation if there is something that could potentially be an abortive fashion. My understanding is sort of mixed on this particular device, is whether or not it is abortive fashion. It's not clear to me. But I don't know if Jimmy could perhaps say, like, whether or not, that, especially maybe that footnote 48, whether or not that actually outright forbids, say, for instance, the use of that device.
Okay. Adam, we've got a lot of issues on the table here, and I want to make sure that you get the best help that's possible. The first thing I want to say is I'm very sorry to hear about your marital difficulties and your own, you know, difficulties. You mentioned health issues and OCD and so forth. There, as I'm sure you know, there are treatments for those, and I would encourage you to, I've seen various people who've had really bad OCD and they've gotten better over time, and I would encourage you to keep seeking treatments, and find ones that work for you. And hopefully that'll also take some strain off your marriage. Having some marital counseling also could help. In terms of the IUDs and the Vademecum for Confessors, which was a document that the Vatican put out a few years ago, providing pastoral guidance for priests who are hearing confessions from people who are confessing certain sexual matters. I am familiar with the Vademecum in quite a bit of detail, and I could go into it, but my concern is that there's enough complexity here, especially because you're asking about a specific IUD, and I'm not familiar with this IUD. I think you may have said it's a newer one, but I'm familiar with how IUDs work, at least how they've historically worked, but I'm not familiar with how this particular one works. You're correct that that there is a footnote in the Vademecum for Confessors that says you need to give thought. It says that there are situations in which, in order to, for example, preserve a marriage, it is possible for a spouse who doesn't want to use contraception can consent to engage in marital relations with a spouse who insists on using contraception. And there are certain conditions for that. And the Vademecum discusses those conditions. And then in a footnote, it says consideration also needs to be given to whether or not the particular method of contraception is abortive fashion or not. And you're correct from what I heard you say. I didn't catch all of what you said, but from what I heard you say, you noted that it doesn't give an up or down answer on is using a method that may be abortifacient is not clearly approved or condemned. It just says consideration needs to be given to this question. And you're right. That's what it says. It doesn't give a clear, you must not use such means or you can use such means. It says consideration needs to be given to this question, which adds complexity. And I think the reason for that, and this is just my personal speculation, this is not what the document says, but it seems to me this is the most reasonable understanding of why it's framed the way it is that some methods of contraception work in a purely abortifacient manner, and others aren't even certain to be abortifacient, but maybe sometimes they have an abortifacient effect, but it's not their primary effect. Like, for example, various versions of the pill are believed to have their primary effect of stopping ovulation. And if a breakthrough conception occurs while a woman is on the pill, so she ends up ovulating anyway, and then a secondary or even tertiary effect of the pill may be an irritation of the lining of the uterus that would increase the chances of a spontaneous abortion. And in that situation, it would be equivalent to doing other behaviors that'll increase your chance of a miscarriage. A miscarriage is just a spontaneous abortion. You may not be intending the abortion. That may not be part of your desire at all. It just may have an increased risk of miscarriage. But lots of things have an increased risk of miscarriage. We don't even know what they all are. And the church has not said in the past that you must never do anything that increases the chance of miscarriage, you know, by even a percent. The church has just never said that. And it actually could turn out, depending on how the mathematics works for a particular version of the pill, if the primary effect of the pill is to reduce the chance of conception, then there could actually be fewer spontaneous abortions for a woman on the pill than a woman not using contraception at all. And so actually fewer babies might die. So this is why I think the Vademecum says that it needs to be considered whether or not a particular method involves abortifacient effects or not, because they don't all work the same. Some of them are purely abortifacient. Some of them maybe sometimes have an abortifacient effect, but if that's not their primary effect, it could be that fewer babies are going to die on that method. So I think that's the reason, because of the moral complexity in this area, that's the reason that it's phrased the way it is. In terms of helping you at the moment, I'm limited by the ability to talk to you due to the radio connection, the phone connection, and the amount of time I have on a live call and radio show. So what I want to recommend, to make sure you get the assistance that you need in the best way possible, would be for you to call the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is NCBCenter for National Catholic Bioethics, ncbcenter.org. And if you go to their website, they have a way that you can request a consultation, and then you can, when you get the consultation, you can speak with a medical moral expert, and you can go through your situation in detail, including factors we really don't have the ability to go into here on the air. And they can, if they don't know off the top of their head, they can look up how this IUD works. And so I would say that's the best course I can recommend for you, because given the number of issues on the table and the uncertainties including how does this particular contraception method even work, you seem to indicate it doesn't work like other IUDs. I think referring you to them is the best thing I can do. So please contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center, ask for a consultation, and they'll be able to help you out.
Adam, thank you very, very much. That brings us to the break. We got to take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Mother dishes out teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers as she takes calls from her family.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. You're very welcome here, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Russ in Madison, Wisconsin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Russ, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I was wondering, in the when people are advancing the cause of a saint, like the final gate to get through would be like a miraculous cure or something attributed to the intercession of that saint. I was wondering, how can the church know who intercedes in a situation like that? For example, how do we know that it wasn't... you know, like if somebody has cancer, that it wasn't a general prayer for all people who have cancer. Or if you're praying to somebody who's not a saint, if God is like the central clearinghouse for sending prayers to intercessors, how do we know that God just didn't take that call directly and do something?
Okay. We don't. There's not certainty in this matter. What the church does when someone is proposing a miracle be attributed to a given individual's intercession as part of a sainthood cause is they look at the situation, and the first thing they do is try to exclude natural causation. And that includes, you know, making sure it wasn't spontaneous remission or it wasn't some medical treatment they received. And if there's no natural explanation, which is something they determine by having medical professionals look at the, you know, doctors and so forth, look at the situation. If there's no natural explanation for what happened, then they turn it over to a group of theologians to look at it. And the theologians look at it and they consider, you know, how, so were you praying to, or was someone connected with you praying to this particular saint for their intercession? And how quickly did it happen after that occurred? And were their prayers being given to other people? Because if you're praying to other people, then how do you know it wasn't one of them? And so there's not a certainty in this matter. But if it turns out that there's no natural explanation for a healing, in the case of a healing miracle, and if it turns out that, yeah, we were really only asking this one person, then you have a reasonable expectation that it was that one person's intercession that was involved in healing. But you can't exclude other causes in principle, like God did it just because he was being generous. And nobody even asked. It wasn't in response to a particular prayer. There's no certainty in this matter. There's a question of what evidence do we have and what evidence, what hypothesis does that evidence support? So you can't conclusively rule out other hypotheses, like maybe there is a hidden cause in nature that we just don't know about yet, or maybe it was somebody else's intercession, or maybe it was nobody's intercession and God just did it. We can't definitively rule out those other hypotheses. But if the evidence suggests there's no natural explanation and this person uniquely was being asked and then the person got healed, then there's that at least suggests that it was that person's intercession that was tied to the healing.
Okay, Russ? Well, on we go. Ryan's in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Ryan, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. How's it going? I'd just quickly like to say thank you, Jimmy, for everything that you've done, because I am now a revert to the faith because of a lot of the work through your podcasts and books. So thank you very much.
Awesome. Thank you for saying so.
I have a lot of discussions. Yeah, I have a lot of discussions with Protestants. One thing, I was talking with a friend of mine. I know we get a lot of different biblical manuscripts. We find them here and there around the world, like John 8, verses 1 through 11. Sometimes you find different things. So I was kind of curious just to see, what do us Catholics do with our versions of the Bible, and how do we kind of implement the newer manuscripts if we do? Because I know we have, like, the Douay Rheims, which comes from the Latin Vulgate. Just balancing those newer manuscripts.
Yeah, so the Douay Rheims is a translation that was done in the late 1500s and early 1600s in Douay, France, and in Rheims, France. It's an English translation, but it was done in France because of the persecution that was happening of Catholics in England. So you had a bunch of expatriate Catholics who were English living in France, and they prepared the Douay Old Testament and the Rheims New Testament. And it's actually a few years older than the King James Version of the Bible, which didn't come out until 1611. And the original version of the Douay was based on the Vulgate rather than the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But it was later revised by an archbishop named Chaloner in light of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. So it is actually partly based on the Greek and Hebrew originals. It's just that it's not typically advertised that way. One of the things that the Council of Trent did was it defined at least the following books are all sacred and canonical. And so in that sense, it didn't say no others are, but it did say these are. And so that, in that sense, defined the Catholic canon, but it didn't say, and these manuscripts are the ones you should use. So as a result of that, certainly didn't say, these are the only ones that can be used. And so it's been recognized and even pointed out by pontiffs like Pius XII that manuscript science has an important place in Catholic biblical studies. And so as new manuscripts are found, textual scholars evaluate them and consider what weight they should have. Do they reinforce our understanding of how individual texts read? Do they sometimes modify it or give evidence for a different reading? And they come to a scholarly consensus. Then Bible translators, and that consensus modifies over time as we discover new manuscripts. Then Bible translators decide which set of manuscripts they're going to use when they make their translation. And it's usually these days, whatever one of the standard versions is. For example, the United Bible Societies has what's probably for most people considered the standard scholarly critical edition of the original manuscripts. And there's not really debate between Catholics and Protestant biblical scholars on this. It's not like you have Protestants, you know, a bunch of Protestant scholars advocating one set of manuscripts and a bunch of Catholic scholars advocating a different set of manuscripts. They're generally in union on which manuscripts they feel are, or which manuscript readings they feel are most likely to be authentic. And so as a result, Protestant Bibles and Catholic Bibles tend to be based on the same critical editions of the original manuscripts. The Protestant and Catholic communities generally are not divided on that question. However, there can be particular readings in particular passages where you might have different groups of Bible translators saying, you know, even though the people who did the United Bible Society's translation thought this was the correct reading, there's actually an alternate reading that we, the translators of this edition, think is better. So we're going to use that one. We're going to use the alternate reading and put the one that most scholars believe, maybe in a footnote or something. But that decision is not made on a denominational level. It's made on the level of the translators of the particular edition that's being prepared. And so you can have different Protestant translators selecting alternative readings for their Bibles. You know, even though they're all Protestants, they may be selecting different, you know, slightly different alternative readings. And the same thing is true on the Catholic side. You can have different groups of Catholic translators selecting slightly different alternative readings when they're making their translation. So it's we're really not split on as communities between Protestant and Catholic on the manuscript readings to be preferred when using a translation. It's primarily a matter of what the scholarly consensus is, and that crosses both communities, and then individual modifications or individual alternate readings may be preferred by different groups of translators, regardless of whether they're Protestant or Catholic.
Ryan, you can hear the music. That means we got to take a break. Thanks very much for the question. Lots more questions to come. Two lines open, 888-318-7884. Right back with more Jimmy Akin Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers' annual apologetics conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. You don't have to be a woman to enjoy Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
A bit of groovy music for you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin. Our guest this hour, next hour, Mark Brumley will be here, and it is open forum. Call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. From time to time, Thomas the TikTok engine comes in and shares a question from TikTok, and then he'll take the answer from, tell me if I'm getting this right, you will take the answer that Jimmy gives, and you will return it to TikTok so that people can have their question answered.
That's correct. I'll edit the clip out of the recorded show, and then I'll post that clip in a much more social media friendly length to our TikTok and Instagram channels, usually both of which you can just find by searching for Catholic Answers on either platform.
Oh. And by social media friendly length, you mean for people who have no attention span?
Yes, like yours truly. That's what my work has done to me.
That seems to be a consequence of social media. Like I think there's a lot of research says social media shortens people's attention span.
It does what?
Thomas, just go ahead.
What are we doing again? Okay, Jimmy. Thanks for answering this question, Jimmy. This person wants, they wanted to know, how could God be just God, when he damned hundreds of billions of people because two people ate an apple?
He didn't.
Excellent.
So, see, that's short.
The answer. Yeah, that's social media friendly length. No, God didn't damn hundreds of billions of people just because two people ate an apple. God gives everyone sufficient grace to come to him and accept his love. It's a person is only damned if they make the deliberate choice not to be a loving person and to reject God's offer of love and grace. So even though the fall of man, which is depicted in Genesis as eating an apple, set the human race off to a bad start, nobody is damned at all except through their own choice to reject God and his love.
That's great. That might be the most concise answer we've gotten so far.
I think Jimmy just made your job so easy from how you just described it too.
Yeah, he did. And because I'll be able to pay attention to the answer the whole time when I'm editing it.
I'm so glad, yeah. Thomas. But I feel like you have a healthy attention span.
Relative to my peers, I hope.
I hope so. Well, thanks for coming in, Thomas.
Thanks for having me, Jimmy. Si and Jimmy.
All right. Well, let's go to Kevin in New York, who's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for having me. Jimmy, so when I read Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that Christ was put to death for our sins and resurrected for our justification. That kind of sounds to me how, like, we say that, you know, his life, death, and resurrection were all, you know, merits for us, right? But I don't really see, I know that his resurrection is the most important part of our faith. If it's not real, then our faith is in vain. But I don't see where the merit comes from that, if that makes sense. How does that make any sort of atonement for us?
Okay, so the way you phrase the question is a little counterintuitive, because normally the way most people would look at this verse, they'd be puzzled by it, not by bringing the concept of merit into it, but instead just noting it, the fact it says, you know, he was handed over for our sins and raised up again for our justification. And that can be a little surprising, because normally what is said to save us from our sins and result in our justification is his death on the cross. And so it's like, why is Paul now identifying the resurrection as the moment of our justification, or not as the moment of our justification, but as the cause of our justification? And there's room for a diversity of opinions here. There's no single opinion that's part of church teaching here. There's no single opinion that's agreed upon by biblical scholars. You can have different theories of exactly what's going on here in Paul. My suggestion would be that whenever you see the same thing, you know, like our forgiveness and justification being attributed to more than one thing, so it's like being attributed to Christ's crucifixion, and it's being attributed, and specifically to his death, and it's being attributed to his resurrection, my inclination is to say that because it's being attributed to these different things, what we're dealing with here is a complex reality. And in that complex reality, they both have a bearing. So both his death on the cross and his resurrection have a bearing on our justification. But precisely what that bearing is something that we can speculate about. But I don't think we can be definitive about it, because we're just not given enough data. The data isn't sufficient to lock us in to one and only one interpretation. So I would say, well, based on what we have from Paul, both his death and his resurrection have a bearing on our justification, but precisely what that bearing is something we can speculate about, but we can't really be certain about in this life.
What do you think?
Cool.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Very cool.
That definitely helps.
All right. Yep. Thank you. Thank you for the call. The number is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. Philip is in Nashville, Tennessee, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Philip, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Oh, hang on, Philip. I got a little phone problem here. Hang on. I got to find that.
Okay.
Go ahead, Philip.
Okay. You hear me now?
Yeah. Yeah.
Awesome. Okay, yeah. Thank you, Jimmy, for taking the question. But yeah, I guess the question would be, so because I know, you know, one of the, my understanding at least of Catholic teaching on marriage is that one of the critical aspects of making a marriage, like even in the natural sense, valid, is that it must be open to life. And since obviously, as we all know, today lots of people, both in natural marriages that don't involve two baptized Christians, but also Protestants and even Catholics who have, and Orthodox, of course, who have who are baptized and are married enter the marriage with the direct intention of using contraception, thus not being open to life, how is it then that, like, are all those marriages where at least one of the couple enters with that intention, like, invalid by nature? I mean, I know the church always presumes validity, but, like, if you were to present that evidence.
No, the answer is no. It is not the case that just because people enter into a marriage intending to use contraception that they, I believe that's what I heard you say, that the marriage is going to be automatically invalid. The reason for that is the intention to have a child is not essential to marriage. Openness to having a child is essential, in a sense I'm going to get to in a moment, but it doesn't have to be something you're planning on. For example, if you have an older couple that are past childbearing years, they can still get married even though they're not planning on having a child. Now, what about if they get a surprise? Are they open to receiving a child if it's God's will to give them one? You know, or would they say, oh no, we got to go down to the abortion clinic now? Well, if they are fundamentally closed, even though they're not expecting to have a child, if they're fundamentally closed to it, so they would say, oh well, if we might have a child, we better not get married. Or if we have a child, we're going to have to go kill it. Then that would determine their will in such a way that they are rejecting openness on a fundamental level, and that marriage would be invalid. But even if they say, you know, we don't really want a child, you know, given our age and stuff, and we're not expecting to have one, but if one comes, we'll take it into our home and love it and raise it. Well, then that marriage would be valid, even though they're not intending to have a child, because they remain fundamentally open. So what can we learn from that situation and apply to a case of contraception? Well, a lot of people who use contraception say, well, I don't want to have a baby our first year.
Oh, well, we had a little drop out there from Jimmy. I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's take a quick break. And if you can hang on for just a second, Philip, we'll get Jimmy back. Is that all right with you? Can you hang on?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
All right. If you would do that, that would be very helpful to us. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back. In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church. With the EWTN online learning series, you can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free videos and study guides. Enroll in the EWTN online learning series free courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, if you're looking for the perfect book to explain the faith to a non-Catholic, maybe a friend, family member, coworker, we've got just the ticket. We refer, of course, to Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. That's being called a convert maker. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the convert maker, but it's helping do the job. More than 400,000 copies are in print. It's been 6 years as number one in its category on Amazon. And you can get it right now for just $10 at shop.catholic.com. We're trying again to get it in as many hands as we can. A great time of the year. RCIA processes or OCIA processes starting around the country and around the world. So free shipping and just $10 right now at shop.catholic.com for your copy of Why We're Catholic. I asked Philip if he would wait a minute while we got Jimmy back on the line. Philip, thank you for waiting. Jimmy, thank you for your patience with us. If you can go ahead and finish what you were saying to Philip.
So there are a lot of couples who use contraception who aren't planning on using it forever. They may want to use it for a few years for various reasons having to do with finances or education or job situations or even just alone time with new spouses. And they plan on ultimately having children. So they're fundamentally open to life. They're just using an illicit means of planning when to have that. And so, you know, like if you have reasons you don't want to have a kid right now, that's understandable. And you should just use, you know, natural means to achieve that end. So they're still fundamentally open. And so just because they're using contraception out the gate, that doesn't mean their marriage is invalid. There also can be people, let's say one of the spouses has health problems, and that makes it inadvisable for them to attempt a pregnancy right now and even indefinitely. Well, again, they should use appropriate means of not having a child even indefinitely. But if they don't do that and they choose to use contraception instead, well, that doesn't alter their intent. As long as their intent is, you know, well, we need to avoid having a child indefinitely because of these health issues. But eventually, if the health issues clear up, we'd be happy to have a child. Well, then they're not fundamentally closed to it. So the fact they're using an inappropriate method to not have a child rather than an appropriate method doesn't challenge their fundamental openness to life, and therefore that marriage also is going to be valid. When it comes to someone who though says, oh, if we might have to have a child, we don't want to get married. Well, that does affect their will in a way that they're fundamentally closed to one of the essential properties of marriage. It's not that they don't foresee having a child. It's not that they don't plan to have a child. It's that they're fundamentally unopen to marriage as involving children, even if one is sent. Well, then we shouldn't get married. Okay, then you're rejecting an essential property of marriage, and that marriage would be invalid. So when marriage tribunals look at these situations, they have to look at more than were they using contraception. They have to examine carefully the motive of, well, if they were using it, why were they using it? And were they fundamentally closed to life or not? So the answer is not all such situations involve annulled marriage, but in extreme cases where someone would say, oh, we don't want any kids, and if marriage means having kids, then we wouldn't get married, then it would be null.
Philip, I made you wait a long time to get the complete answer, so does that all work for you?
Yeah, thank you. That clears that up.
Wonderful. Philip, thank you very, very much for the call. I'm going to go to our international man of mystery friend. Luke, he's from Nigeria.
Here's the man who lives a life of danger.
Exactly. But he lives in Seoul, South Korea now, watching on YouTube. Hi, Luke.
Hello, my friends.
Nice to talk with you again. I think we got a little delay. You know what I'm going to have to do? I'm so sorry, Luke. I'm going to have to come back to you when that line straightens up, because there's some kind of delay that's making it impossible for us to have a conversation. I will come back to you, though, Luke. David is in Fredericksburg, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy. We've got an issue with people that we thought were family friends that have wronged us. And it's an ongoing situation. And my wife is having a great deal of difficulty dealing with it. And
forgiving?
I'm afraid yes.
Okay.
Her unrestrained anger, I'm afraid that she's actually endangering her salvation with the level of anger that she has against these people. And I just, if you have any suggestion of what I could say to her that she might hear,
Well, we want to be careful about judging that someone is endangering their salvation. Anger itself is not is just a feeling, and we don't have direct voluntary control of our feelings. And anger itself is not, in principle, sinful at all. Both the Old Testament and St. Paul repeats it in the New Testament, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. So you can be angry without sin. Now, how quickly do you want to try to get over the anger? Well, it varies depending on whether the cause for the anger is ongoing and whether the anger is serving any purpose. If it's motivating you to fix a situation, then the anger is serving a constructive purpose. And as long as it's serving a constructive purpose, then it's okay to have the anger, and you don't have to immediately brush it away. On the other hand, there comes a point where the anger is not serving a constructive purpose anymore, and all it's doing is hurting you. And in that case, you definitely, and potentially hurting other people, even if, your wife is not angry at you, but these other people, if she just is, at some point, she could just continue to be so angry that it's not only hurting her, it's hurting you as well, or your children, or something like that. And so when it reaches a point that that the anger is no longer serving a constructive purpose, but is just being painful, either for the person experiencing the anger or for those around them, then it's time to move on. What about forgiving people? Well, one of the things that we find when we look at forgiveness is God forgives people when they repent. And if someone hasn't repented of their sins, their grave sins, well, God doesn't forgive them. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. So we always need to be ready to forgive people. And that's what, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, where, Peter says, if my brother comes to me seven times a day and says, I repent, do I need to forgive him? And Jesus says, oh, not just seven times a day, but 77 times a day. And that's not a literal number, but it means whenever your brother repents. Because notice he says, if my brother comes to me, or Jesus says, if your brother comes to you and says, I repent. Well, repentance is, again, a condition of forgiveness. So someone who hasn't repented isn't someone you're obliged to forgive. What you are obliged to do is will that person's good. So you will that they repent so that they can be forgiven, in particular by God. But as long as they aren't repentant, you're not under any obligation to say, oh, I forgive you. So I would be careful. And even then, if you can be mad at someone in a way that you shouldn't be, and it may not endanger your salvation, not just because, in many situations, anger is not sinful. Even in those cases where you are sinfully holding on to anger when you should be releasing it, it may not be grave matter. If your wife has murderous intentions, well, okay, that would be letting your anger lead you into doing something gravely wrong. And it doesn't have to be murder. It could be, oh, I want to do something else to gravely hurt these people who have hurt me. If she's willing grave harm to these individuals, well, that could, endanger her salvation. But if she's not really willing them grave harm, then it wouldn't. She might just be really mad, but isn't willing, horrible damage or death to them or something like that. So I'd say the situation is complex, and we don't want to rashly judge that someone is endangering their salvation. But those are the considerations I'd bring up. I'd say, okay, well, anger itself is not sinful. It can become sinful if you're hanging on to it when it is causing destruction to you, it's causing actual harm to you and other people, and it's no longer serving a constructive purpose. And we are obliged to forgive people when they repent, and we're always obliged to will their good, which means willing that they repent, praying to God for them and so forth, praying God give them the grace to repent, just like Jesus said to pray for our enemies. Well, they may be our enemies right now, but we still need to pray for them and hope for the best. But unless your anger is leading you to take actions that would gravely harm other people, then you're not endangering your salvation. So those are kind of the factors that I would mention in this regard. Also, I'd mention, you know, there can be anger management classes, there can be counseling and things like that. And obviously, one thing that's possible in some situations, and this isn't a cure-all, but one thing that's possible in some situations is to try getting another perspective on the situation by asking, so this person has hurt me, what's their perspective on why they did that? Are they really even aware of what they did to me? Or if they are aware of it, did they have some reason that they felt they had to do it this way? And often, putting yourself in someone else's shoes, even if it doesn't take away the pain of what someone has done to you, it can help by making it more understandable what the other person did and why. And that can make it easier to forgive them, to at least have some comprehension of why they did what they did, even if it doesn't excuse what they did.
David, thank you. I'm going to leave that there. I hope that that was helpful. I think we have our friend Luke in Seoul, South Korea, back on with us. Luke, are you there?
Yes. Hello, my friends. I can hear you.
Oh, very good.
Hi, Luke. We're right at the end of the show. What's your question, Luke?
Okay. Currently I'm hospitalized for like about 3 weeks, aunt. And, I've been wondering if it is possible to ask my local priest to bring me communion on Sunday since I can't go to church.
Yeah, absolutely. That happens all the time. I'm sorry to hear you're hospitalized, but yes, either priests can bring you Holy Communion, or they might assign a deacon to do it, or they might assign an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion to do it. But you can continue to receive communion in church, in the hospital, even though you can't go to church. So just contact your parish and ask what can be arranged.
Luke, I'm sorry as well that you found yourself in the hospital. I'll ask our listeners to say a prayer for you, because we always love when you call. And you may not know this, but you are our only regular caller from Seoul, South Korea. So it's a great thrill for us when you call. I think we can get another call in before we have to go. So Justin in Indianapolis, listening on 90.9 FM. If you could be quick with your question, Justin, give Jimmy a chance to answer it.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm a convert from Protestantism, particularly Fundamentalist Baptist, and I'm going through RCIA right now. And my question is, do I need to be rebaptized? I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. However, there were no minor exorcisms read over me, prayed over me. There is no chrismation to speak of, no holy oils. So I'm wondering if that would still be a valid baptism. I've kind of been getting wishy-washy answers.
No. Yes, the answer is yes. Minor exorcisms have nothing to do with the validity of baptism, neither do the administration of oil in baptism. The matter of baptism is water. And so what needs to happen in baptism is water needs to be applied with the Trinitarian formula, or it's at least the Trinitarian formula is a safe one, with the intention to do what the church does in a general way, meaning this is that thing that Jesus commanded us to do, so we're going to do it. And the baptism is then to be presumed valid. Exorcisms and application of oil to a new baby that's been baptized or a new person that's been baptized has nothing to do with the baptism. Those are external ceremonies that have been added to baptism but are not part of the baptism itself, even though they're administered during the overall rite. So you wouldn't need to be conditionally baptized or rebaptized. If you want, you can always insist on a conditional baptism, but I wouldn't for just those reasons, because it's always been recognized in the church that those are not part of the rite of baptism itself. Those are not part of the sacrament of baptism itself. In fact, I was just reading a history of exorcisms where it was being pointed out that, you know, in the Middle Ages, if a lay person baptized a baby but didn't do the exorcisms, it was still recognized as a valid baptism.
Justin, welcome home. If you'd hang on the line, I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And maybe we'll get to talk with you again sometime, but you can hear the music. That means we got to take a break. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Mark Brumley is on his way, and we will continue with Open Forum. 888-318-7884. There's three lines open if you'd like to get on the line. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. I hope we didn't reach your side limit for today. I really enjoyed this hour with you.
Likewise.
All right, right back with Mark Brumley, Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.